Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And verse 2, the earth was formless and empty in the Hebrew. Tohu and bohu, rhyming words in the Hebrew. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Those three facts we see in verse 2. And verse 2 is a very mysterious verse. It's the most mysterious verse in the chapter. It's unusual because those things are usually considered to be bad things, negative things. Why would God make a bad world? Is the question. Why such an ominous scene at the very beginning? The word formless, as I said, it's the word tohu, and it means literally an uninhabitable place, a trackless wasteland where no one can live. It's used other times in Scripture. We see it very often. We see it in Deuteronomy 32:10, where it says, in a desert land he found him, in a barren land, a howling waste, literally a tohu of howling wasteland. It describes a place so uninhabitable that even if an entire caravan passes through, they'll all die because they won't even, though they have resources, it's that uninhabitable. Job 6:18, caravans turn aside from their routes, they go up into the tohu and perish. A tohu is a place with no roads, no paths, no tracks. Job 12:24, he sends them wandering through a trackless waste, a tohu. Psalm 107 has the same phrase. Isaiah 24:10, it's used of a city that's been broken to pieces. And in Job 26:7, it's used of outer space. He spreads out the northern skies over a tohu. So you get the idea. And it's used in the context of judgment as well. Isaiah 34:5, my sword descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. Its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation, it will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again. The desert owl and screech owl will possess it. The great owl and the raven will nest there. God will stretch out over Edom a measuring line of tohu and the plumb line of bohu. So a tohu and bohu is a place that's barren, desolate, uninhabited, uninhabitable, and it's not fit for humanity or any other kind of life. And I really know of no other Hebrew word that exists that describes a condition more threatening and more hostile to human life than the word tohu. Any place that's tohu is utterly unlivable. And that's the way the earth was in Genesis 1:2. In the movie The Lion King, when, is it Simba, the little lion? Simba comes back to fight for the pride lands that he's supposed to be the king over. And he arrives there. It's totally ruined by his evil uncle who's messed it up. And when they get to this place, he and his friends arrive and they get to this overlook. And instead of seeing the beautiful plush pride lands, they see an absolute waste and skeletons and everything else. That scene, if you've ever seen that movie, that is a great description of the concept of tohu and bohu. Remember, the little friend sees that and says, we're going to fight your uncle for this? Talk about your fixer-upper. Now, is that the way God created the world? Were the heavens and earth one giant fixer-upper? Just a mess of chaos? Another word in this verse that's interesting is the word the deep, tehom. I told you that tohu is probably the most ominous, most threatening kind of existence for a human being of any Hebrew word, but if any word comes close, this would be the one. Tehom, the abyss, the deep. Now, you would have to live in that time to understand how threatening that word is. That the ancient Near East people believed that the sea was the way it was because not even the gods could tame it. In fact, the way they believe that the creation came about is it was a huge conflict between the gods and chaos, the forces of chaos. And the gods struggled and weren't able to win, but they did manage to push the frontiers of chaos to the edge of the sea so that chaos still reigns in the sea, but on land the gods can maintain at least some control. That's what they believed. The gods were not able to defeat it. And this is really one point where the critics try and say that the book of Genesis is really just like all the other ancient creation myths, and that talk about that chaos, and they say, here's that same chaos. The Jews just changed the name of the God involved, but it's the same thing. That's what the critics say. And then, if verse 2 weren't already ominous and threatening enough with all that, with the tohu and bohu and the abyss dominating the whole world with no land, on top of all that, there's utter darkness. Completely dark. Light did not exist. Does darkness have a negative connotation in Scripture? Absolutely. Very much so. I mean, you don't have to go very far. I can take you just about anywhere in Scripture to show you that. The verse that I zeroed in on was in Job. Job, after he was devastated by his losses, was cursing the day that he was born, and nobody can curse a day like Job. He's the king of cursing a day. But listen to how he cursed it. It starts out in Job 3:3. He says, may the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. And it goes on and on. He was really upset about the fact that he had been born. Anyway, but you get the idea about the connotation of darkness. It's a negative thing. In the vast majority of Scripture, it represents evil and destruction or something very negative. So the world described in Genesis 1:2 is extremely hostile to any form of created life. It is a world, and this is important, it's a world in which only God could exist. Now, how did the world get to be such a horrendously inhospitable place? Traditionally, there have been two options that have been argued. And at first, it may seem that these are the only two possibilities. Either God created the heavens and the earth perfectly good and they became chaotic, or he just created them chaotic to begin with and then fixed them up as the creation week went on. So which is it? The first view is referred to by scholars as the restitution view. It's also known popularly as the gap theory, because they call it that because there's a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's verse 1. And then there's this whole gap where somehow the heavens and the earth became a tohu and bohu. That's not revealed. And then all of a sudden, verse 2, we pick up the story where it's tohu and bohu. Proponents of this view will say that verse 2 should be translated this way, and the earth became formless and void, rather than was. The word was can mean became. It's translated that way in chapter 3, verse 20. And you should know this. This view is not just a reaction to scientific arguments. This view predates the modern scientific arguments. And it gained prominence in the late 1800s by a guy by the name of G.H. Pember, who wrote a book called Earth's Earliest Ages. And then it was widely popularized, this view was, by the Schofield reference notes in the early 1900s. In 1970, A.C. Cousteau wrote a major defense of this view from a scholarly level, making the case that it goes way back and it has roots in very early Jewish and Christian thought, and it's been present throughout church history. So it's not just all that to say, it's not just a knee-jerk reaction to scientific arguments. In fact, it really wouldn't help against scientific arguments anyway, because still, you don't have light existing until the creation week, you don't have the sun, and so we can't explain the fossil record by means of this view as existing before the creation week, because you can't have a world full of millions of living things that lived and died and dinosaurs and all that without light and the sun. And so it's not about science. It's just a question of how do we arrive at this condition of verse 2. Proponents of this view point out that the phrase formless and empty, tohu and bohu, occurs only two other places in the Bible together, the words together, and both places it describes God's judgment, something that resulted from God's judgment. It's Jeremiah 4:23 and Isaiah 34:11. And it's reasoned, therefore, that condition must be, in Genesis 1:2, also a result of some judgment. And the idea is, evidently, before Genesis 1:2, there existed a pre-Adam world, a pre-creation week world that somehow or another ended up becoming judged by God, and the result of that judgment was the world, the heavens and the earth, being formless and empty. Another argument that they will use against the traditional view is that Isaiah 45:18 just simply comes right out and says, "He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a tohu, but formed it to be inhabited." God didn't create the world a tohu. It says it right there. So it's argued from that. This can't be the way God made things. It's also suggested that this view helps explain the otherwise mysterious career of Satan, who, if he's the one who's inhabiting the snake, seems very odd that he just pops up already evil in the story without any explanation. This view would give time for Satan to exist and then the fallen angels to do whatever it is they did and then have judgment result. So that's the restitution view. And I should tell you that the restitution view has been rejected by the overwhelming majority of scholars because even though there are some arguments for it, it runs into serious grammatical problems in the Hebrew. The only way to make the theory work, and I don't know how much of this I should get into. There's a lot of extra material in the notes if you want to pick this up afterwards, but I'll just tell you. They have to make verse 2 a sequential clause. What that means is sequential, that in the beginning, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then it became formless and void. Then God said, "Let there be light." And so each verse is a sequential clause. The problem is, verse 3 we know has to be a sequential clause because it has what they call the vav consecutive. Verse 2 doesn't have that. And so it cannot be a sequential clause. It just doesn't fit the Hebrew. There aren't very many rules in Hebrew that are solid, that don't have exceptions, but that's one of them that does. It just doesn't work. And the idea that the word was could be translated became is also a grammatically untenable suggestion and it's rejected across the board pretty much by Hebrew scholars, because if Moses had wanted to say that, in Hebrew, the way that you say that is you would have to put that verb at the beginning of the sentence and then attach a preposition to the word formless, and it just can't mean it became the way it is. What about formlessness and emptiness having to do with judgment? That's true, but to make that have to mean judgment here in verse 2 would be to read the Bible backwards, seems to me, because Genesis 1:2 is not a reference to Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah 4 is a reference to Genesis 1:2. God says in Genesis 1 that God started from scratch and made the world. Jeremiah 4 and Isaiah 34 say that God judged his people by dismantling them and uncreating them and reducing them back to scratch. So that doesn't require that the same thing happened in the beginning. Again, you can read more about that in the notes. I'll just skip ahead here because I want to get through this. As for the Isaiah 45:18, where it says God did not create the world a tohu, like most of the references in Scripture to the creation, that's a reference to the creation week as a whole, the entire week, not just to the very first event. Isaiah's point is he's talking about the restoration of the promised land. He's saying, look, God didn't create this place to be empty. He intended it to be inhabited. Therefore, you can bet on the fact that God will restore the people to the land. But that says nothing about the pre-day one condition of the earth. If God had wanted us to think about some intervening event in between verse 1 and verse 2, he could have just simply said it. But instead, he said something else that rules out anything intervening grammatically. And he prefaced Genesis 1, this is also, I think, significant. He prefaced Genesis 1:1 by saying, in the beginning. That's significant because he didn't have to do that. God could have just started the whole Bible out by saying, God created the heavens and the earth. There has to be some reason why he started out by saying, in the beginning he did it. That has to mean something. And so, for those reasons, I can't accept the restitution view, which leaves us with the other view, the traditional view that God must have created this negative situation. Some say that the text here is saying God created the earth as a formless void. Others in this traditional view have a different variation of that, and they say, no, it doesn't really say that. It's just saying, it's just starting out the story with it being a formless void without commenting on how it got to be that way. But logically, still, you have to have God creating it since it can't be eternal. So either way, they work out the same way. God creates a negative situation. But this view isn't without its problems either. In fact, it has significant problems. The phrase, the heavens and the earth, never has the meaning of disorderly chaos, but always an orderly world everywhere in Scripture. And doesn't 1 Timothy 4:4 say plainly that everything God created is good? As we're going to see in the rest of the chapter, the whole point of creation, if not the definition of creation, is to bring about structure and order and beauty and complexity. So it would almost be an oxymoron to say God created chaos. It's a contradiction. That's not what creation is. God created a dark, desolate, ruined wasteland. That sounds like what the pagans believed about creation. That the forces of chaos were too much for the gods and they weren't quite able to subdue them. So, if the Bible says that we have a tohu and bohu, a dark, uninhabitable wasteland, and we're going to reject that idea that it became a bad creation afterwards, after the creation, and we're going to reject the idea that it created bad initially, what's left? Well, I would like to suggest an alternative to both views. How about this? God brought the heavens and the earth into being as a dark abyss and a tohu and bohu, but that wasn't chaos. That wasn't a bad thing. Now, let's explore this a little bit. It's true that those things are negative throughout most of Scripture, those words. However, they're negative only because human beings exist throughout the rest of Scripture, and those things are threatening to human beings. Things that are threatening to human beings are only bad, though, if human beings are in existence. I mean, 50-foot waves out at sea are bad. Storms and the cold temperatures of the water and the lack of oxygen once you fall in the water and the tremendous pressure at the bottom once you sink, all that is very bad for us because it's threatening to our lives. It's threatening to human life. But if there was no such thing as human life, what would be bad about a 50-foot wave? Nothing. For us, some of the spectacular things that we observe in outer space with telescopes are utterly tohu and bohu, completely uninhabitable as it gets. I mean, there's no way we could survive on a star or another planet even. But is there any doubt that those things are beautiful and pleasing and glorifying to God? Even though they're hostile to human life, they're not bad. Those things are wonderful. You know, God can walk on a star all he wants. He could take a big breath on the moon and he wouldn't get cold on Pluto. He's just fine in those places. Those things are no threat to him. Anyone with a telescope knows that those places aren't hospitable to human life. But they're still wonderful and beautiful and ordered and structured and in some cases very complex. I believe that the tohu and bohu before day one was not a bad thing at all. It was not a terrible, threatening chaos. I think the best assumption is that it was every bit as good as everything else God ever made. Is the sea ever a threat to God? Never. No. Not in the least. The only interaction we ever see in Scripture between the sea and God is when he keeps on using it to achieve his ends. The sea is God's servant. You know, gentleness is really only a virtue if there's something that's fragile, right? We might praise a guy for being very gentle with his wife emotionally, or being gentle holding a little baby or something like that. And that's virtuous if he's dealing with something that's fragile. But if that same guy's out there with a jackhammer trying to tear up a pavement on a street or something like that, gentleness is no big virtue there. There's no real reason he needs to be gentle there. What would be the point of God making a habitable place, a place with food, place and so on, where there's no life? What would be the point of putting oxygen and air in a place where there's no such thing as life? It may very well be that the purpose of the description in verse 2 is to show us, so that we'll understand, that the things that are the most threatening things that we can imagine, the most threatening things that we have words for, are not threatening to God in the least. Genesis 1 is nothing like the ancient Near Eastern myths. In those myths, there's a life and death struggle between chaos and the gods. In Genesis 1, there isn't the remotest hint of any struggle at all. The scene is absolutely as calm as it could be. When you look up the words in this verse, the idea that dominates your mind is a scene of tranquility. The chaos that threatens the very lives of the gods of the pagans, to God, isn't even chaos. It's beautiful. It's no threat to Him. Nothing is. I think that's the whole point. I think the point is that there's not chaos in verse 2, because when the only being in existence is God, there can be no such thing as chaos. There can be no such thing as something that's threatening. The words threatening or dangerous or inhospitable have no meaning when God is the only one in existence. I think there may be another reason as well. Possibly another reason is that God wanted to show us that when He created, He did not just rearranging and organizing, but creating out of nothing. Because, again, the myths of the day said that all the gods had to start with some original material in order to create everything. And so the Genesis writer is showing that God started out creating the matter out of nothing, and then He rearranged it. For us, all creation is rearrangement. You know, a painter, when he creates a painting, all he does is takes some already existing paints and some already existing ideas, and he just rearranges them on the canvas. For God, it all came ex nihilo, out of nothing. But there was nothing wrong with the raw materials just because they're not fit for human life. I think they were still wonderful and glorifying to God. There would be no point in God having light in that initial moment because He doesn't need light. He can see in the dark just fine. Why would He create light when all light is a means to enable optically dependent beings to gain information from a distance, from something else? He's not optically dependent, so what does He need light for? God doesn't need photons. He can perfectly perceive everything there is to know without any light waves coming His way. For us, darkness is a negative thing, but is it a negative thing throughout Scripture when connected to God? Let me show you some verses that I think maybe you may not have noticed, but they're very fascinating. It says, darkness was over the surface of the deep. What does this darkness imply when it's connected with God in the Old Testament? If we skip ahead to chapter 15, in verse 12, very, very important chapter in Scripture, Genesis chapter 15, the basis of all the gospel. This is when God visited Abram. And in verse 12, look what it says. When God arrived, it says, a thick darkness, a thick and dreadful darkness came over Abram. When God made His covenant with Abram and He passed through the animal parts while Abram slept, He did so, according to Genesis 15, 17, in darkness. If you look down at verse 17, same thing, darkness. Another important key, if you turn to Exodus 20, key event in redemptive history, of course, when the Ten Commandments came on Mount Sinai. At that moment, the mountain was enveloped with an ominous cloud, and verse 21 says, the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. God was there in thick darkness. And years later, when Moses was reminding the next generation about this very event, That's the thing that he called to their mind. In Deuteronomy 4:10, he said, "Remember the day when you stood before Yahweh your God at Horeb. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens with black clouds and deep darkness. And then Yahweh spoke to you out of the fire." He went on in chapter 5, verse 22. "These are the commandments Yahweh proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain and from out of the fire, the clouds and the deep darkness. When you heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and elders came to me and you said, 'Yahweh our God has shown us his glory and his majesty.'" Fascinating. The awesome, fearful darkness that envelops God is all part of his glory and part of his majesty. 2 Samuel 22, verse 10, "He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky." And in 1 Kings 8, 10, it says, "When the priest withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of Yahweh, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled his temple. Then Solomon said, 'Yahweh has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud.'" Darkness, when it's connected with God, is not a bad thing. It's not a negative thing at all. It's a threatening thing to human beings, sinful human beings, but it's nothing evil. It's no problem for God. It's for God. I mean, it's like air. You know, air, too much air is a calamity if you're a fish. But if you're not a fish, air is no problem at all, right? So it's a misunderstanding if we think of darkness representing evil or something bad here, I think. You say, what about the earth in this primordial, foundational, initial stage? Was that a stage of ugliness and chaos? What does the Bible say specifically about that stage of creation? As I told you before, most of the references in Scripture to creation refer to the whole week as a completed whole. But is there any place in Scripture that refers just to this initial verse 2, Genesis 1, 2 stage of the creation of the earth? Is there a passage in Scripture that discusses the creation before there were any mountains, before there were any oceans, before there were any fields, any dust? Yes, there is. Proverbs 8. Flip over to Proverbs 8. Discusses a time, and starting at verse 23, talking about a time when there were no oceans and no springs, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, before he made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world. And the passage goes on to say, in verse 28, that that was the time when he marked out the horizon of the face of the deep and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. That primordial stage of the earth is referred to as the foundational time, the foundations. And it's referred to many, many times. Let me just read you a few. 1 Samuel 2:8, "For the foundations of the earth are Yahweh's, upon them he has set the world." Psalm 102:25, "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth." Psalm 104, he set the earth on its foundations. Isaiah 48, "My own hand laid the foundations of the earth." Isaiah 51, "Who are you that you fear mortal men, that you forget Yahweh your maker who laid the foundation of the earth?" Isaiah 51, "I have put my words in your mouth who laid the foundation of the earth." Zechariah 12, "This is the word of Yahweh concerning Israel, Yahweh who stretches out the heavens and who lays the foundation of the earth." And God brings this up to Job. When he's speaking to Job and talking about his wonderful work of creation, he says, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and all its angels shouted for joy?" Was the earth at the foundational stage just some formless blob? I mean, was it the kind of thing that some preschooler would come up with a glob of Play-Doh or something like that? No. Proverbs 3:19 says, "By wisdom Yahweh laid the earth's foundation." It was something that required divine wisdom. It wasn't a total chaos. It wasn't a blob of Play-Doh. It was a wonderful thing. Just because it wasn't suitable for us doesn't mean it was a waste of worthless chaos. It was actually a highly complex, wonderful work of infinite power and infinite intelligence. Just think about how important a foundation is. Why do you think Scripture uses that language of a foundation, the imagery of a foundation? If you're having a house built, do you tell the builder, oh, listen, don't sweat the foundation, it's no big deal. No, that's crucial. In that Job passage, it says that he marked off its dimensions, stretched a measuring line across it, a tape measure. Now that's just, the imagery of the tape measure is really for our benefit. Actually, God could eyeball it. No problem for him. He can do that, which is pretty good considering the fact that it's a sphere. I can't even draw a circle on a paper. But he could do that, and he made the earth. He made it 7,900 miles from pole to pole, 7,926 at the equator, 24,900 miles around, 200 million square miles, 6,600 billion tons. And if you found yourself, I was just reading about the structure of the earth, far from being a blob of Play-Doh, if you found yourself at the center of the earth and wanted to get out, which you would, since it was so hot, you would have to travel first through over 800 miles of the inner core, which is believed to be a giant ball of metal, more than four times the density of granite. From there, you would have to travel another 5,300 miles through the outer core, which is liquid. And then from there, you'd have to go through another 1,800 miles through the mantle, which is believed to be a mineral and partially molten. By the way, this is the coolest part of the trip. Now you're almost home. You've reached the crust, which is so thin. The crust of the earth is like an eggshell around an egg in proportion. It's so thin, it's only about 10 to 25 miles thick. So after digging through 15 miles of rock, if you're digging in just the right spot, you might get lucky and come up at the bottom of the deepest hole man has ever drilled, which is less than 10 miles deep, less than halfway through the eggshell. I don't know if God had created gravity yet, but he knew he was going to do so, evidently, because he made everything the right size and balanced the right mass. I was reading this week about the study of isostasy, which studies the equilibrium of the earth's crust. You can't have an unequal weight when you have a giant ball spinning at 1,000 miles an hour around the equator. And so he built the earth with a mechanism to adjust to changes in size and mass and piled up in various places. And the best way to explain it is if the earth is like a giant water balloon. And if you press down on this part, then something has to bulge out over here. And that's exactly what happens. In fact, there are places where there's land masses that everyone agrees very recently were right at sea level. And they have beaches and sea cliffs and so on. And now they're way above sea level. And the reason is because the ice sheet that was on that land has melted and been removed. And all that weight is gone. And so the whole thing lifted back up. It's a really amazing thing. God balanced the earth. And then he designed it with a mechanism to maintain that balance. So God is making the foundation of the earth, and all the measurements have been made, and everything is just right, and all the weights and balances and masses are exact, and it's ready to be spun into motion. And God took this 8,000-mile-thick globe, and he tilted it at 23.5 degrees, gave it a spin. It's been spinning ever since. And it was good that 23.5 degrees turned out to be just right for global temperatures without the ice caps getting too cold. If there were no tilt, there's a growing season everywhere in the world as a result of that axis. The mass of the earth, the speed that he spun it is just right. It's just right for the way that it affects the trade winds and the lengths of the days and the nights and so on. The mass of the earth is anything but simple. The ancient people didn't know this. They probably looked at the world and thought, oh, it's just a bunch of dirt and water. How hard is that? But in reality, the earth is made out of countless different kinds of rocks, which are formed out of thousands of different minerals, which are all composed of millions of different kinds of compounds, which are all made up of various combinations of 91 basic elements. which are made up of protons and neutrons and electrons, and the protons and neutrons are made up of quarks. And quarks are held together by gluons. You may have guessed that one. And in case you're wondering what a mason is, by the way, a mason is made up of a quark and an antiquark. And you say, what is an antiquark? Well, that's easy. It's the antimatter equivalent to a quark. You know, dictionaries are just so helpful sometimes. Anyway, the most plentiful element in the Earth's crust, I found out, is oxygen. About 47% of the weight of the Earth's crust is oxygen. Anyway, gluons, quarks, bosons, leptons, protons, neutrons, atoms, elements, compounds, minerals, all combined together with staggering complexity and interdependence and structure and order. This is no blob of Plato. The structure of each of the continents is also very complex. Even in the foundational stage, when it was a tohu and bohu for humanity, the earth was an astonishing display of God's wisdom and power. No wonder Job 38:6 says, when he laid the cornerstone, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Apparently God had already made the angels at this moment, and you know, the theistic evolutionist will say that maybe God created raw materials and he set the laws of nature into motion and then just kind of sat back and watched everything form itself. But the picture of Job 38:6 is not like that. It's an event. It's a spectacular event that makes the angels shout out of sudden rush of sheer exhilaration. They see what God does, and it's just so fantastic. They can't contain their emotions, and they're thrilled. They literally just let out a shout of joy. That was the creation of the world. Creation of the earth, even in this tohu and bohu state. The earth was a monumental, the creation of even the primordial earth was a monumental, fantastic event. If God had stopped there, it would have been awesome and incredible, but he went on. Look what the rest, you can go back to Genesis 1 now. It says, darkness was over the surface of the deep. At this point, the entire globe was covered with water. There was no dry ground. It was just one massive ocean, and there was no life. There's no seaweed, no fish, no algae, no bacteria. It was just totally sterile, just water. And it was dark. This is referred to in Job 38:8. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? Again, you might say that, look at that, say, well, a sterile ocean? Big deal. How hard is that? I mean, that's not that impressive. Well, the psalmist doesn't agree. In Psalm 104:5, he sees it as an occasion for praise. He says, he set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment, and the waters stood above the mountains. You say, well, is it that hard to create a totally flooded earth like that? Well, Proverbs 3:19, by his wisdom, Yahweh laid the earth's foundations. By understanding, he set the heavens in place, and by his knowledge, the deep were divided and the clouds let drop the dew. What's so great about the deep? Ancient reader might read this and think, you know, we need a little supply of drinking water, but are the oceans really all that necessary? Is that really an indicator of God's wisdom? It turned out to be the case. Water is the most useful substance there is. It controls climates and weather. It's necessary for almost all chemical reactions. It helps convert rocks to soil. It shapes the most of the landscape. We use it for transportation, cooking, washing, heating, putting out fires, treating diseases, drinking, skiing, snowshoeing, sledding, skating, ice climbing, swimming, boating, fishing, water parks, and the most spiritual and biblical of all water sports, rafting. And if you want to look that up, that's in Exodus chapter 2. Moses and the little, you remember the story. Anyway, all living things are made up mostly of water. Babies are about 75 to 85% water. An adult man is about 65 to 75% water, so we're drying out, but we're still mostly water. Water carries the food to your cells, it carries the waste away from your cells, it keeps you warm in the cold and cool in the heat. In most cases, if you lost just 15% of the water in your body, you would die. There are three kinds of water: normal water, heavy water, and super heavy water. And water's got some interesting properties. For one thing, it's basically incompressible. You can't squeeze it, which makes it great for hydraulic machines. And like most things, it expands when it's heated. But unlike most things, it also expands when it's cooled, which is fascinating. If it acted like most things and contracted when it was cooled, then ice would sink, and then it would never melt. It would be down at the bottom of the lake, and it would keep freezing up until it froze the top, and finally all the water would freeze, and Earth would become uninhabitable. Water has an extremely high specific heat, which is important. That means it takes a tremendous amount of energy to heat it up. And that becomes very important that God gave it that property. That's why 80-degree air and 80-degree water feel different to your skin. When you go out in the 80-degree air, it feels nice and warm because that air touches your warm skin and heats right up to the temperature of your body. But when you get in 80-degree water, it stays at 80 degrees because it's hard to warm up, and so you feel the 20-degree difference. The reason that's an important feature is because plants and animals and people, which are all mostly water, would never survive any significant temperature change if it didn't have that property. Also, that property protects the entire globe. It protects the whole climate. Large bodies of water absorb heat all summer, which cools the earth in the summer, that portion of the earth, and then it gives off that heat in the winter and produces warmth in the winter. Water vapor has the same effect, the humidity in the air. God made water with surface tension, and you put a needle on it gently, it'll float, but if you poke it through, it'll sink. Water is a great solvent. More things dissolve in water than anything else. That's why we use it for washing. It dissolves dirt. God gave it properties so that the earth would continually shower itself. Right now, over our heads at all times, are millions of tons of water suspended above us. The average farmer in Minnesota, free of charge, gets about 500,000 gallons of water per acre every year. The Lord sends the rain on everybody. The average yearly rainfall in Missouri would fill a lake 20 feet deep, 250 miles long, and 60 miles wide, just in one year, in one state. Creation of water was a display of God's power and wisdom and kindness. Well, quickly, the rest of the verse says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. We don't have time this morning to go into an in-depth discussion of the Spirit in the Old Testament, but let me just say the word translated Spirit, it's ruach is the Hebrew word, and it means wind or breath or spirit. And we know that the original readers at this point did not know about the Trinity. So the question is, how would they have understood this phrase without having any knowledge of the Trinity? How would they have pictured the supernatural effect here? Many commentators have said they would translate this supernatural wind blowing over the waters. Other people have said, no, they would probably have understood it as God's Spirit in the same sense we have a spirit. Every person has a spirit, and God himself has a spirit just like that, and that's what's being referred to. They didn't have knowledge of the person of the Holy Spirit, but they did realize there's a sense in which God was present on earth in his spirit and active on earth and invisible and yet still enthroned in heaven. They understood that much. And they referred to that as God's Spirit. That local presence of God working on earth. Psalm 139:7 says it uses the word spirit parallel with the word presence. Your spirit, your presence are basically the same thing. God here locally. The Spirit of God was spoken of in personal terms, a he rather than an it. In Nehemiah 9:20, the Spirit teaches and instructs. In Isaiah 63:10, he's grieved and becomes their enemy and fights against them. It's a person. The chore in Old Testament times for God was to try to help the people understand that there was only one God. And it was very difficult for them to accept that and understand that because mercifully, God did not confuse them with details about the Trinity. Just enough was revealed to them to protect them from polytheism on the one hand, so they understood there's one God, and pantheism on the other hand, understanding that God is separate from the creation. So the Spirit was present and active on the earth, but distinct from the creation. The only thing really about the Spirit, as far as I can tell, that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament was the fact that he was a person separate from God the Father, a distinct person. That's revealed in the New Testament. So after having studied this term, I really think the way they would have interpreted Genesis 1-2 and the thought of both was with the thought of both God's Spirit and a wind. The ideas were very much connected, interestingly, to me. So the idea is it's God's invisible and yet powerful presence stirring up the deep like a wind. The word hovering is used in Deuteronomy 32:11 to describe a bird hovering over its young to protect them. The Spirit of God is overseeing his creation here. He's right there on site taking care of his creation. And not only is the sea not fighting against God, but it's dependent upon God taking care of it like baby chicks are dependent on their parent. There's no life and death struggle at all. Unless you want to say that the sea is in a struggle to exist and it's being maintained and sustained by the Creator. Not only are there no struggles against the forces of the sea, but according to Isaiah 51:15, the sea needs God to even stir it up, to get it going. It can't even generate its own waves. For I am Yahweh your God who churns up the sea so that its waves roar. Yahweh Almighty is his name. Waves don't threaten him. They need him to get going. God made the sea, and here he's moving along over it in a mysterious picture of the Creator doing the work of creation on site, not remotely from heaven, but on the job site right there. And the point is that God is being very deliberate about his work of creation, and it's a picture of great care. Well, we're out of time, but that introduces you to the ideas of verse 2. Let me just close by saying this. Some of you look out right now over the circumstances of your life and see nothing but tohu and bohu. Your life just seems to be one giant fixer-upper, and your circumstances appear to be uninhabitable and hostile to human life. But you can be assured that the Spirit of God is hovering over your life too, over the abyss that seems to exist in your existence. He's hovering over that too, just like this scene. And perhaps there's more to the landscape than meets the eye. Perhaps the wilderness is more beautiful than you realize. Perhaps the angels in heaven right now are observing what God is doing in that desert in your life and shouting for joy out of exhilaration when they see his incredible love and wisdom. If the tohu and bohu of the heavens and the earth were no problem for God, we can trust him with our lives to create beauty and glory at least as great as that in the creation around us. And I say at least as great because 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your great power and wisdom displayed in the creation. And we thank you for this mysterious scene back before a time when we can imagine when you moved over this earth in its primordial stage. And we thank you, Father, that you are a God who is not threatened at all by anything, that you have so much power that there is no such thing as a threat to you. Lord, as your children, we rejoice in that. And we pray that you would enable us to trust you. Father, I just pray for all these dear folks that are here today. I pray that, Lord, each one of them, you would use your word that was presented to all these passages of Scripture this week, that you would bring it to their minds in moments where they might be receptive to realizing your great glory. I pray, Father, that you would remind us of this verse when we slip into thinking that this world is created just for us, that
that anything that's not pleasing to us is somehow bad. I pray that you would remind us that it's for your glory and your pleasure that all things were created. And because of that, you are worthy to receive power and glory and honor and praise because of the things that came from your hand. We pray this in your holy and wonderful name. Amen.